The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The word of God for the people of God.
If you're a human being, you are a follower. To be human is to be a follower. Now, you might think that in our individualistic, autonomous, don't tell me what to do culture, that I'm actually my own person. But actually, you're just following the individualistic script that our culture is handing you. Again, to be a human is to be a follower. Everyone in this room is following someone or something. You're following an influencer on Instagram. You're following a career path that someone has laid out for you. You're following the script that your parents have given you. You're following the cultural script of what it means to live the good life. Again, to be human is to be a follower. The question is not whether you are a follower. The question is, who or what are you following? Now, I don't know if you knew this, but following Jesus has become more plausible and more popular in recent years. An article from April 2025 in Vanity Fair, of all places, talks about how many influential people in Silicon Valley are turning to Jesus. It's actually quite remarkable. Now, it does seem like, yes, God is on the move, but there's also a reality that the rise of Christianity in places like Silicon Valley has an element of cultural Christianity to it. This article discusses how being a Christian can actually give you some advantages for networking purposes. For example, Elon Musk, who cautiously calls himself a cultural Christian, says in this article, "I do believe that the teachings of Jesus are good and wise, as if Jesus is a nice addition to my resume in a performance-driven culture." Now, if we haven't met yet, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. But here's the thing about following Jesus, that you can't tack Jesus on to a life that really is about pursuing someone or something else. See, Jesus as a good teacher, or Christianity just as a thing, to identify as, to help advance your social standing, is not what it means to follow Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, here's what Jesus says in this passage. Drop everything. Drop the plan. Drop your script. Drop your agenda. And come to Jesus empty-handed. Follow him and only him. Don't live a life that tacks Jesus on as an appendage to your already stressed out, overbusy, overly full, anxious life. See, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should drop everything and follow Jesus. That's the big idea this morning. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should drop everything and follow Jesus. And Matthew 4 is going to make this point crystal clear in three ways. First, the message of Jesus, the call of Jesus, and then last, the power of Jesus. And when these three things grip you, when you begin to understand these three things, your hands are just going to begin to open up. And you will want to drop everything and follow Jesus. So that, let's dive in. First, the message of Jesus. See, we must understand the message of Jesus if we are going to drop everything and follow him. See, our passage starts by telling us that Jesus left Nazareth and went to Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, where's that? Why is that important? Well, remember something we've been saying throughout this preaching series, that we want to see the world as Matthew, the author of this gospel, sees the world. Here's why this matters. Verses 14 through 16 are one of 10 times that Matthew explicitly says this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. But there are at least 50 additional Old Testament quotations in Matthew's gospel, plus there's hundreds more of indirect allusions or quotations to the Old Testament. The point? The Old Testament matters to Matthew. The Bible matters to Matthew. See, if you're going to understand the message of Jesus, you must understand the Old Testament. And Matthew understands Jesus by going back to the Old Testament and seeing how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Now, specifically, verses 15 through 16 are a quotation from Isaiah 9 with a little bit of Isaiah 42 sprinkled in there. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the most northern tribes in Israel. They were the first two tribes to be taken into exile and captivity in 733 BC by the Assyrian Empire. And they never really returned back to the land. Instead, these northern tribes intermixed with the surrounding nations and people groups. Hence why Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, which is being quoted here, has that phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, this speaks of Jesus' mission both to the restoration of Israel, God's people, and to the restoration and the redemption of all of the nations. See, notice, Jesus' mission is not going to start in the cultural centers of power, Jerusalem or the temple. It doesn't start with the powerful and the elite. Jesus' relocation to the most northern part of Israel physically enacts the spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven, namely, that the gospel of the kingdom is for those on the margins, the outsiders, to the ones that have sinned the most, the ones that have been forgotten about. Then we come to verse 17. In verse 17, this is, if you read any decent commentary or book on the gospel of Matthew, verse 17 is the summary statement of everything Jesus said or taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus' message was all about. And everything that we're going to read on from here on out in the Gospel of Matthew is really just an unpacking of this statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But question, what is the kingdom of heaven? New Testament scholar Patrick Schreiner defines the kingdom of heaven like this: the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. See, this is not just about going to heaven when you die. It's not just about individual salvation. It's about God reclaiming his world. See, the entire Bible can be understood as the developing storyline of the kingdom of heaven. It starts in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates this world, his world, this place. And he puts his image bearers in this place. And he gives them the mandate to rule and to reign under his authority. That's the kingdom. That's God's power, God's people in this place. But then comes Genesis 3, where humanity says, we want to be our own kings. We want to be our own people. But God doesn't give up. Throughout the Old Testament, God is working to restore his kingdom. He calls Abraham. He rescues Israel out of the kingdom of Egypt. He establishes David as king. And the prophets speak of a coming day when God himself would return as king. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim or publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. That's kingdom language. That's the power of God over God's people in God's place. Psalm 72 puts it like this. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. See, this is what Israel, God's people, was longing for. The prophets were pointing forward to this, a king, a kingdom, God's reign and God's power over his people in God's good world, his place. That's the kingdom of heaven. But one layer deeper here, notice, well, sometimes you might notice this, that as you read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're gonna notice that it's only Matthew who uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. 32 times to be exact. Mark and Luke don't use that phrase. They use the kingdom of God. Why? Well, many have thought that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because Matthew is likely speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, and that for the Jewish people, instead of saying heaven, or instead of saying God, they say heaven instead as a way of showing reference to God. That you didn't want to say God's name directly, and so in order to show respect, they use the phrase kingdom of heaven. But actually, some recent work from Dr. Jonathan Pennington has shown otherwise. Pennington wrote his whole dissertation on Matthew's language of heaven in his gospel. And yes, reading dissertations is a really fun experience. You should do that. And by the way, Dr. Pennington is going to be with us here, right here at Coram Deo on Saturday, November 8th. He's going to be giving a teaching and workshop on the Sermon on the Mount. His scholarship on the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular is some of the best in the entire world. So if you don't have this date on your calendar, I want to encourage you to put that on your calendar and join us, because he's also going to be preaching the following day on the 9th. So all that to say, put that day on your calendar and hopefully you can join us for that. But anyway, the point I want to make here is this. Pennington shows, based on how the word heaven is used, both in Matthew and other Jewish literature, that it was never or hardly ever used in a way of respectfully referring to God as a way to avoid saying his name. Instead, kingdom of heaven, or heaven and earth as a pair, in Matthew's gospel is Matthew's particular way of emphasizing the spatial or placial reality of God's kingdom. That the kingdom of heaven is a space and a place from heaven where God's will and God's power is coming to this place, earth. That this space, earth, is being invaded by God's space, the kingdom of heaven. That your space, your life, is being invaded in the best way by God's space. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should drop everything and follow Jesus. See, when we pray each week the Lord's Prayer, we pray things like, your kingdom come. When we're saying that, we are praying at least in part for more and more and more of God's space, God's reign, God's presence to come to this place right here on earth. We are praying, let your kingdom invade and take control and have your way in my space, in my life, and in this place on earth. And Matthew here, through the mouth of Jesus, is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or some of your translations might say come near. See, the kingdom is here, and the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is present, and the kingdom is future. The kingdom is already, and the kingdom is not yet. And this is crucial. See, when Jesus shows up, the kingdom breaks in. We get tastes. We get glimpses. We get a little foretaste of what will fully and ultimately come, moments of healing, moments of reconciliation, moments of great breakthrough and change. But God's people throughout the centuries have longed for the full deal, that we long for the day when God comes again to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. That's the kingdom in all its fullness. And this is, friends, the message of Jesus. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should drop everything and follow Jesus. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Because this leads us to our second point, the call of Jesus. Now, according to this text, the call of Jesus has two equal parts. The first part is repent. Again, verse 17, Jesus shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a word, repent, is a word that simply means to turn around or to change one's mind. People will often say repent means it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Turn from your ways and turn toward God and his kingdom. But notice, the text does not say repent so that the kingdom of heaven would come near. No, the text says repent because the kingdom of heaven has already come near. See, repentance is our response to the reality that God is already here and at work and is moving, that his kingdom is already here and is coming. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus calls you and me to repent, to turn from our own ways, to turn from our own agendas, to turn from our own preferences, to drop that, to let go. See, the first part of Jesus' call is to repent. But the second part, we see here in verse 18 and following. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Repent and follow. That's the two-part call of Jesus. Repent and follow. Jesus, who is a light to the nations, calls his followers to join in his mission of seeing others come to follow Jesus. Did you notice that? I will make you, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. A disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus so that others might come to follow Jesus. This isn't private spirituality. This is a bold and public faith that invites and calls all to join. Now notice what the first disciples do when Jesus calls them. They drop their nets. Literally, the word there is they let go of their nets. That phrase and word there for let go in verse 20, left their nets or let go of their nets, is the same word to describe John the Baptist in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, when he lets go of his idea that he shouldn't baptize Jesus. John the Baptist had to let go of his expectation and agenda for Jesus. The fishermen in this story let go of their livelihood, their security, their future. See, Jesus, adding Jesus is not something you can do to your already full and busy schedule. The call of Jesus is a complete reorientation and surrender to him. To follow Jesus means you need to drop everything. So I think some of us We'll drop a lot of things, but not everything, to follow Jesus. There's parts of our lives that we want to still hold on to for ourselves, but Jesus is saying, the scriptures are saying, drop everything. Your agenda, your expectations, your sense of needing to have control. Maybe it's a relationship that's pulling you away from Christ. Maybe it's a vocation that's demanding your ultimate allegiance, is pulling you away from the way and the work of Christ. Maybe it's your plan and your vision of your life and how you think it has to go a certain way. The script that says, just do this, achieve that, and then you will be happy. Jesus, though, says, drop it. Leave that and follow me. And friends, this is a daily choice. Following Jesus is not just a one-time decision. It's a daily laying down of your life. It's a daily choice to walk in the way of Jesus, on the path of Jesus. See, in the first century, to follow a rabbi, which by the way, Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, is that was what that word means. To follow a rabbi meant that you were going to become like your teacher. You weren't just gonna learn new information. You were going to learn and adopt a whole new way of life, meaning you would watch how your rabbi prayed. You would watch how your rabbi treated people. You would watch how your rabbi handled conflict and money and power. Following Jesus means becoming like Jesus in order to live the kind of life that he lived. Now, let me flesh this out a little bit. How many of you remember the 90s? How many of you were raised Christian in the 90s? I mean, if you grew up in the 90s and were raised Christian, you were, as the great theologian Nate Bargatze says, the most Christian. Because in part, in the 90s, there was this very fascinating cultural artifact called the WWJD bracelet. Remember that? See, and for all the ways that we chuckle and laugh at that, and for all the ways that that was kind of a cheesy little thing, there's actually something vital and fairly significant to what that little bracelet was trying to get at. That following Jesus, at least in part, meant that we would become like Jesus, to do what he would do if he were me with my personality and my story. See, following Jesus is not just about learning new information. I love information all day, every day, but it's about a whole life reorientation and transformation from the inside out, that we become the kinds of people that live life as Jesus would live life if he were in my place, in my story. And Jesus is calling each and every one of us to prioritize him above everything and anything, above your career, above your relationships, above your comfort and your plans. This is what it means to respond to his call. Because I think some of you need to hear this. Because you've domesticated Jesus. You've turned him into a nice religious teacher who offers helpful advice that you can just take or leave depending on your mood or whatever. And if you're honest, you're more of a cultural Christian. But Jesus didn't come to just save you so that you can go to a better place when you die. Jesus came to save you so that your life right now could be fully oriented and fully submitted to him. Jesus is announcing his kingdom, and he's saying, follow me, drop it, whatever it is, and trust me. He's not the domesticated Jesus of cultural Christianity. So the question that each and every one of us needs to wrestle with is this: what are you holding on to today that Jesus is asking you to drop? What net, so to speak, do you need to let go of? What are you holding on to today that Jesus is asking you to drop? Because friends, again, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should drop everything and follow Jesus. Don't just hold on to a little bit here for yourself. It's a full reorientation, a full surrender to him. But this leads then to our third and final point. See, so far we've seen, first, the message of Jesus. We just looked at the call of Jesus. But now I want us to focus and zoom in on the power of Jesus. Look at verses 23 and following. And Jesus, or he, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. See, this is crucial. Notice how Jesus proclaimed the gospel in both word and power. He preached the gospel and he healed every disease, both. Jesus didn't just talk about the kingdom, he demonstrated the power of the kingdom. See, when the king's power shows up in the king's place, people are healed. Demons are cast out. The sick are made well. The paralyzed walk. Now, when we get to chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we're going to talk a lot more about Jesus' healing ministry because Matthew 8 and 9 is a collection of how Matthew has organized his gospel of many stories of Jesus healing people. And we'll talk more about that when we get there in a few months. But here, I want you to notice one simple thing. The power of the kingdom of heaven is at work. And this is what happens, at least in part, when the kingdom of heaven comes and breaks in. Now, does this mean that everyone, all of the time, is healed? Well, no. We still live in the not yet. We still live in this overlap where the kingdom of heaven is here, but sin and all of its gunk and all that evil still remains to a certain extent. But what Matthew and the rest of the New Testament is saying is this, is that healing today is an advanced signpost to the reality of God's kingdom that is here and is coming. That every healing is a little foretaste of new creation. That every time someone is healed, every time a marriage is reconciled, every time an addict is set free, every time justice is done, that's a little bit of God's kingdom breaking in. It's a little preview of what is to come because one day there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain and suffering and tears as we were reminded of in our call to worship in Revelation 21. That's the fullness of God's kingdom that we as God's people should all be longing for. But in the meantime, we get tastes, little foretastes. And those little foretastes that God so graciously allows us from time to time to experience should make us even more hungry for the fullness of God's kingdom. That any moment where we see God at work bringing healing and reconciliation and forgiveness and redemption and salvation, every little moment should be a pointer and a way of getting our hearts set more aflame, our devotion to God and his kingdom more focused and our gaze more focused on him. That every little foretaste is meant to draw you into deeper love and affection for God and his kingdom. See, here's what's remarkable about all of this. That Jesus claimed to be Israel's God, the one true creator God, coming to bring God's rule and reign to this place, this earth. And that's an outrageous claim if you think about it. That some homeless rabbi from Nazareth claimed to be the embodiment of the one true creator God, bringing God's rule and reign to this earth. Many of you probably just think that's a normal thing to believe. But a lot of people in our world think that's an outrageous claim. And in many ways, it is an outrageous claim. Embrace the oddity of that. But let that wake you up and spur you to the beauty of what it means to be a part of this story and this kingdom. Because hear me on this. What does a king normally do when he comes to reassert his rule. And people in Jesus' day thought military conquest and political domination. But that's not how this king operates. The way that Jesus establishes his kingdom is ultimately by going to the cross. That Jesus is a king that dies for his people. The kingdom of heaven comes ultimately through the power of self-giving love. Self-giving love where Jesus dies on the cross for his enemies. And that, friends, is true power. This is the upside down kingdom where the greatest is a servant of all. The first shall be last. And the one who loses his life will indeed find it. That the king himself goes to a Roman cross, dies in the place of rebels like you and me. And that is how God gets his world back. Not by crushing his enemies, but by absorbing their sin. By taking sin upon himself and dying in their place. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead, defeating sin and death and the devil. The kingdom of heaven comes through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And now, Jesus invites you into that kingdom. He says, I died for you. I rose for you. I defeated the powers that enslave you. Now follow me. And friends, isn't this the happiest news in the world? Doesn't this make your heart sing? I mean, don't you want this to be true? I mean, how amazing would it be if this was ultimate reality and truth, that there really is a God out there, that he really did make this world, and that even though humanity has rebelled, he did not abandon this world, but he entered into the pain. And that he right now is on a mission to make all things new, and that there is coming a day that where there'll be no more suffering and tears and pain. Don't you want that to be true? So turn then and follow him. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you should, no, you must drop everything and follow Jesus. Like I said at the beginning, everyone in this room is following someone or something. To be a human being is to be a follower. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, drop everything in following Jesus. But I want to say this one little point here. That following Jesus means that your life probably will get disrupted. My wife and I, Cheyenne, we've been married for a little over 12 years. And if you would have asked us 12 years ago, all of the things that have happened over the past decade plus, 90%+ of the things that have happened in our lives were not anywhere near on our radar. From many of the struggles we had early on in our marriage, to a lot of just family difficulty in general, to several different moves, to a failed church plant. And I say this kind of half jokingly, but ending up in the most landlocked state in America was not on my bingo card. But it's been such a joy over these past few months to reflect upon with my wife and with some close friends, just through saying yes, imperfectly saying yes to Jesus. How even though there's all these surprises and disruptions, that God has proven himself faithful. And we genuinely love being here in this place. And we want long to see more of God's kingdom and God's power come in this place with you, this church, this people. And I say that because I know for many of you, you might be in a season where saying yes to Jesus is going to cause some disruption. Saying Jesus might kind of mess up your agenda, so to speak. But you need to know, based on the authority of Jesus himself and his word, that following Jesus comes, yes, with a lot of disruption, but with the promise of his presence and satisfaction and joy that cannot be taken away from you. That there is a beauty and, yes, difficulty, but there is a beauty that comes when you live a life submitted to, yes, imperfectly, but submitted to the rule and the reign of King Jesus. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, this is the invitation. Will you follow this king? Will you turn to him? If so, turn to him today. Confess your sin. Trust in his death and his resurrection for you. Drop everything and follow. The kingdom of heaven is the only thing worth giving your entire life to. And for those of you who are Christians, let me ask you, how have you put Jesus on the margins? How have you maybe domesticated Jesus? Have you made Jesus just a nice Sunday add-on to an otherwise over-busy life? See, it's possible to be on fire for Christ when you first become a Christian, but 5, 10, 15 years down the road, begin to drift, begin to become complacent. Let's just be crystal clear as we close. That's not what Jesus is after. Jesus is calling you to drop everything and follow him. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, drop everything and follow him. For the religious and the irreligious alike, the invitation is the same: to repent, drop everything, and follow Jesus. So friends, before we go to the table, I want to just give 20, 30 seconds for you right where you're seated to just quietly go before the Lord and to go before him in honesty. Where have you put Jesus on the margins? Where do you need to fully turn and follow Christ? And if you're not a Christian, what does it look like for you to turn and trust him for maybe the first time? So, Father in heaven, we are beyond grateful to be in your presence. Grateful for the work that you have done to bring each and every person in this room to this particular moment in this particular place. And so, Spirit of God, I ask that you would help each of us to honestly wrestle and do business with you, recognizing that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, recognizing that, Jesus, you are a good and gracious King, and that your kingdom is here and that it is coming. So would you help each and every one of us to have our gaze and our affection more fully set on you and your kingdom? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.